I'd like to begin by once again extending my appreciation to our Heavenly Father that I have been able to visit with you all during this week that I must say has gone way too fast. I am very much encouraged that the brethren here have been so welcoming and so loving. I say that you know, I don't get to see this part of my family as often, so it is nice to be here. And I again extend my appreciation and thanks to the elders that they have had enough confidence that I would present the Word of God in all truth, and it would be the entire counsel of God, and that I would not shrink back. And as I said, the fact that I'm still up here means that I must be doing something right. And as Mickey says, we must be using the same book in presenting our lessons. The whole theme of our meeting this week has been the subject of evangelism. We started off on the Lord's Day by looking at what is evangelism. And when we study, we conclude that it is the sharing of the gospel. That evangelism is spreading the gospel not only by those we call evangelists, but by all Christians. For we see example of Christians in Acts chapter 8 spreading the gospel. We see that spreading the gospel, evangelism, is done also by the work of the local church and by sending preachers to go out into the world. Evangelism is sharing the gospel by helping those who are preaching the Word of God. We then saw on Monday, well, I should say later in the morning, we talked about what it meant to go into all the world. We saw Jesus' instructions in Mark 16 and verse 15. And what that meant, how the apostles went through so many locations, given the limitations of their travel, yet they were able to go as far as to Italy and even into some regions of what we would consider Eastern Europe today. And of course, Africa and so forth. We saw that that meant reaching out to every man and woman, regardless of age, whether they were young or old. It meant reaching out to all, regardless of their background, their nationality, their culture, and even all languages. They need to hear the gospel. We then also looked at what is the gospel. If we're going to talk about spreading the gospel, it's important for us to know what it is. We saw how the gospel is the good news. The good news of what God has done for us. The good news as to who Jesus is, being the Son of God, but also being the Son of Man, being human. The good news that Jesus has died for us, according to the prophecies. The good news that He was not left in the grave, but that He resurrected and has ascended into heaven to sit down at the right hand of God. The good news that this salvation has been made available to all. That all, Jew and Gentile, Greek, Barbarian, Scythian, all of us can receive salvation through belief and obedience. Belief that Jesus is the Christ and obeying His commands. We then saw what it meant in terms of evangelism, of being able to put up a defense. What it meant to mount a solid defense of the gospel, because we would be challenged when it comes to presenting the gospel. There would be people who would not believe and say that what we're teaching is false. So how do we defend that? We also talked about setting a good example, how we could proclaim the gospel, but if our behavior did not reflect the message of the gospel, then we would be severely limiting our ability to preach the word. And there's a lesson in there that I'm missing, so you will forgive me, but I'm sure those of us here present will have a recollection of the lessons we talked about. So we come to the end of this series of lessons, looking at a topic that we are most likely going to be facing more and more, especially in this nation, and that is persecution while evangelizing. Now, I'm not old enough to appreciate how this nation, for the most part, had a respect of God and the respect for the Word of God. How you would see God acknowledged in the public square, and that was accepted, and that was accepted and expected. But nowadays, for myself, growing up, society has gone away from embracing the gospel. And not only have they gone away from embracing the gospel, now it's gone to active harassment, resistance and persecution of any who would proclaim the gospel, any who would dare state an absolute truth, Any who would say that unless sin is repented of, one would perish. And so that's what we're going to be facing as I observe the events in these times. And so we must be prepared to encounter persecution. Now, we make it our goal to go into the world. That is the command that Jesus has given us in Mark 16 and verse 15. We want to go and preach the gospel to all nations. Now, sometimes our message will be received. We also looked at how do we handle individuals who outright reject the gospel. What is our responsibility? And so we find that we will encounter times when the gospel is not accepted. As the Apostle Paul stated in Romans chapter 10 and verse 16, but not all believed the good news preached. For the prophet says, Lord, who has believed our reports? So there may be times where the rejection of the gospel is not where it stops. Where instead of just saying, I don't want to hear the gospel, I don't care, it will then turn into an active persecution against those who would proclaim. It turns into more than just not wanting to listen. It turns into attempting to silence any who would dare proclaim the gospel. Now, we must preach the gospel to the world at all times, even in the face of persecution, even if it means that our safety, our physical well-being is in jeopardy. We must not let that stop us. And so we will see examples of faithful men who delivered the word of God, and they suffered for it. And so we see some examples in the Old Testament and New of people who delivered God's message and how they were persecuted because of it. Now, I realize I don't have my sword with me, and although I have a lot of verses memorized, I'm not that good, so permit me here. I apologize. All right, we're ready to go. I have my sword now. So, the first example we look at is Lot. Now, we wouldn't consider Lot to be a preacher or an evangelist. We wouldn't really think of him as being someone who would be proclaiming the will of God. But if you look at this example in Genesis chapter 19, he does call to attention the wickedness of Sodom. He does tell them, don't act so wickedly, and look at their reaction. In Genesis chapter 19, beginning in verse 6, remember, angels had come into the city. The men perceived them to be ordinary men and wanted to commit lewd acts with them. And so in verse 6, Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him. And he said, please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with man. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men, inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof. But they said, stand aside. Furthermore, they said, this one came out as an alien, and already he's acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them. And so they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. So again, in this one instance, Lot simply said, don't behave so wickedly. And look at their response. They were saying, how dare you be so judgmental? Who do you think you are telling us not to have sin? And they were getting ready to physically harm him. As we continue reading, though, we find that the angels were able to save him from any further harm. But this is just one man stating an admonishment, don't be so wicked. And they didn't like that. And so they were ready to knock down the door. We have the example of Moses, who was chosen by God to lead the people of Israel. And on numerous occasions, the people spoke out against him. Numerous times, they falsely accused Moses of having ulterior motives or of being haughty or of outright hostility towards them. Israel came against Moses several times, and we'll look at a few of these. In Exodus chapter 16, verse 2, in Exodus chapter 16 and verse 2, we see that the people of Israel in the wilderness, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel, grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. So already it's beginning that they're unhappy, and so they're going to complain against the leader God has chosen. Staying in Exodus chapter 17 and verse 3, Exodus 17, verse 3, another example. It says, but the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So here they are saying, all you've done is brought us out to our death. Of course, you know, this wasn't Moses' doing. In Numbers chapter 12, verse 1, the complaints and the coming against Moses, the defiant, continues in Numbers 12, verse 1. Even his brother and sister come against him. Numbers 12, verse 1. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. Now, they were just using that as a pretext, because if you go down and look at verse 8, look what God says. This is God himself speaking about Moses. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly, and not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses? So they would constantly raise these complaints that this messenger of God was doing them harm and didn't care for them, etc. In Numbers chapter 14, verse 2, Numbers 14 and verse 2, the people are right at the border of entering the promised land. Spies come in and they give a bad report and the people are upset. Verse 2, all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. So they're in effect saying that it would have been better for them to be left in slavery, unappreciative of what God is doing, unappreciative of the enormous task that Moses has undertaken. And then in Numbers 16 and verse 3, here we have several Levites, people from different tribes upset that only certain people can be priests. And they're accusing Moses of taking it upon himself to decide this and that. In Numbers 16, verse 3, then they assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you have gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? This chapter deals with Korah and the rebellion that he instigated. In effect, they were saying that, as we would say in our terms, who died and made you boss? They were accusing Moses of taking this position upon himself, that he somehow wanted to be the leader of the people. Staying in this chapter, go down to verse 41. Number 16, verse 41. After Korah and those who joined with him had been judged and destroyed by God, now the people are saying, it's Moses' fault. It's all your fault that these people died. But on the next day, all the congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, you are the ones who have caused the death of the Lord's people. So now it's their fault. It's all your fault that these men and their families lost their lives. It's staying in Numbers. Again, you see how many examples, how many times Moses had to put up with this. In Numbers 20 and verse 2, Numbers 20, verse 2, the people are thirsty. The scripture says there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. And then the final example of Moses having to be harassed, Numbers 21, verse 5, the people spoke against God and Moses. Now it's not enough that they're complaining about Moses. Now they're indicting God. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and water. We loathe this miserable food. So we see Moses, a man chosen by God to lead the people, and how often he was being harassed and troubled at the hands of the people who did not like what was happening. We have the example of Elijah, a prophet during the times of King Ahab, who would speak out against the immorality, the idolatry that was rampant. And in 1 Kings chapter 19, beginning in verses 1 and 2. In 1 Kings chapter 19, beginning in verse 1, we see that there had been a trial between God and the Baals. And after God is vindicated, the prophets, the false prophets, are put to death. Well, this now brings a response from the king and queen. Elijah, we see here in 1 Kings 19, verse 1. Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets, the false prophets, with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. So here the queen of the land is threatening to kill him because he made it very clear that God is the one true God and of course defeated the enemies of God. In verse 14, This is Elijah speaking, upset that his life is in danger. He says, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." So here we have a messenger of God whose life is in danger because he calls the people to repent of their immorality because he opposes these false prophets, these people of Baal. And so now his life is being sought. Jeremiah, similar circumstance. Here he is calling for the people to repent. And if they don't repent, they would receive punishment. So in Jeremiah 38, he makes it very clear that God is not with them, that if they go out into battle, they're going to be defeated. And so the people, the leaders in that time, they don't like what he says. And look what happens. Jeremiah 38, beginning in verse 1. So these were some important officials that are listed here in verse 1. Their names are given, and we won't read them. But they hear what Jeremiah was speaking to all the people, saying, "Thus says the Lord, he who stays in this city will die by the sword, and by famine and pestilence. But he who goes out to the Chaldeans will live and have his own life as booty and stay alive." So at this point, to understand the history, God had decided he was going to judge the nation of Judah. And so the message was, there will be judgment because of your sin and immorality. You will suffer as a result. Well, they didn't like that. Verse 3, this again is still Jeremiah speaking. "Thus says the Lord, the city will certainly be given into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon, and he will capture it." Then the official said to the king, "Now let this man be put to death, inasmuch as he is discouraging the men of war who are left in this city, and all the people, by speaking such words to them. For this man is not seeking the well-being of this people, but rather their harm." So King Zedekiah said, "Behold, he is in your hands, for the king can do nothing against you." Then they took Jeremiah and cast him into the cistern of Malchijah, the king's son, which was in the court of the guardhouse. And they let Jeremiah down with ropes. Now in the cistern there was no water, but only mud. And Jeremiah sank into the mud. So here Jeremiah is telling them the message from God. God has spoken. He has decided that your immorality that you have not turned away from will now bring judgment upon you. If we think about the message that we proclaim today, that sin will lead to eternal death, that sin will lead to judgment, people don't like hearing that today. They say we're intolerant. They say we're bigoted. They say we're hateful. How could you say such things? Why aren't you loving them? Why aren't you accepting them? Well, Jeremiah made it very clear. Look, this is the result of your sin. And they're saying, we don't like that. So they throw him in a well, and they were intending to kill him. We can summarize that the prophets in general, I've pointed to a few examples, but the prophets in general were persecuted. We read 1 Kings 19, verse 14. Elijah does say, "They have killed all your prophets." So he wasn't the only one who was in danger. Some had already lost their lives. When we get into the New Testament, Jesus and disciples point this out to the people of Israel, their history. In Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 47. Luke chapter 11, verses 47 and 48. Luke 11, beginning in verse 47. Again, the Word of God says, and this is Jesus speaking, "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. So you are witnesses and approve of the deeds of your father, because it was they who killed them, and you build their tombs." Of course, he's talking about the prophets. Jesus is telling them, it is your ancestors who have historically killed those who bring the Word of God, who have sent them to their grave because they did not like what was spoken. When Stephen, one of the seven chosen, when he confronts the Jewish leaders, he reminds them that their fathers had killed many prophets. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 52, Acts 7 and verse 52, Stephen the disciple says, Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become." So he points to their very sad and immoral history of having killed God's messengers. And the way Stephen states it is, can we find a prophet you didn't kill? Can we really find someone who brought a word from God that you did not harass and harm? They couldn't, because this had been their history. So we see that the prophets in general were all put either persecuted or put to death. And then in the New Testament, we see that that trend continues, where the people go after the messengers of God. The apostles were many times persecuted. In Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 16, in Acts 4, 16 through 18, Peter and John, in this case, had been arrested. Jewish council didn't know what to do with them. They didn't like this message that they were preaching, Jesus. And so, in verse 16, they were saying to each other, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." If you look at chapter 3, they had made a man who was lame from birth walk, and so they couldn't deny this miracle, but what are they going to do? Verse 17. "But so that it will not spread any further," meaning the message, because after they healed the man, they said, "Well, it's because of Jesus. Let us preach to you Jesus." So now they're saying, "We don't want that message spreading. So let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name." And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. So this is a warning from officials. This would be like us today, hearing government officials or some person in authority say, "You cannot proclaim that word. You cannot speak in the name of Jesus." Staying in Acts chapter 4. When we go to Acts chapter, this should be Acts chapter 5, actually, excuse me, Acts chapter 5 and verse 40. I thought I was going to get through the slide without one incorrect notation, but again, I blame the technical difficulties. In Acts 5 and verse 40, once again the apostles are brought forth before the Jewish council, and they took his advice. Gamaliel had advised them, "You better be careful how you deal with these men." So they listened to him. But after calling the apostles, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they actually ended up beating. They physically beat the apostles and once again said, "You better not continue preaching in the name of Jesus." And so we see this example in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. In Acts 12, verses 1 through 4, there is now harassment against James and Peter, both, of course, ambassadors for Christ. The scripture reads, "Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. When he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people." So Herod saw that the Jews were happy that the apostles, at least in this case one of them, had been killed. And so wanting to please them, he goes after Peter. And now Peter has been thrown into prison. Well, why were they thrown in? Why was James killed and Peter thrown into prison? Because the Jews were pleased, because the Jews didn't like what message the apostles were bringing. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 19, this is now the first journey that Saul and Barnabas undertake to spread the gospel to farther regions. In Acts 14 and verse 19, we see Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. So here they are, throwing stones at him, which we know can kill. And that was probably their intention. And they thought they had succeeded, but as we will see later on, they didn't. But imagine us today in a similar circumstance. If we proclaim the gospel, all of a sudden they take us out and throw stones with the intent to kill. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 24, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 24, the Apostle Paul summarizes some of the beatings he received because he proclaimed God's word. Now, we don't have these all recorded, but there is a summary. He says, "Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes." So he was whipped on five separate occasions that many times. If any of you have been whipped even once, it's pretty painful. Now imagine 39 times, and now multiply that by 5. Verse 25, 3 times I was beaten with rods. Now we don't have that necessarily recorded, those instances. Once I was stoned, we did read that. 3 times I was shipwrecked, night and a day I have spent in the deep. These instances that he records are why? Because he was an apostle of Jesus. Because he was proclaiming the word of God. So the apostles were persecuted. And if it was bad enough that the apostles and prophets and godly men were harmed, now we see examples that even God himself, even the Son of God, was persecuted. In John chapter 8 and verse 59, Jesus has just declared on a couple of occasions that he is deity, that he is God. And they didn't like that. They didn't like hearing that he was making this proclamation. And so what were they about to do? Verse 59. Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. They were ready right there to kill him. They were looking for stones to pick up, and of course Jesus was able to elude them and escape for another day. In Luke chapter 4, verses 28 through 30, earlier on in Jesus' ministry, in Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 28 and verse 30, we see here that the people in the synagogue hear Jesus, a message from Jesus, and they didn't like it. All the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way. And in an earlier instance, they were ready to push him off a mountain. And of course, most likely he could have died. They were ready to kill him right then and there. They didn't like what he said. Now, of course, Jesus was able to escape. In Matthew 12, we see that although he was not physically harmed, he is still being maligned. He is being spoken of as evil. Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 23. Matthew 12, beginning in verse 23. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." So here Jesus is doing amazing works to demonstrate that he is the Son of God. And what are they saying? He's a devil. He's demon filled. He's using the power of Satan in order to do these things. And of course, we get to the ultimate sacrifice Jesus made in Matthew 26, 27 and Mark 14, 15, the crucifixion of Jesus, the beatings that he received, the slaps in the face, being spat in the face, the scourging, etc. The ultimate persecution. But all of these things he suffered. Why? Well, there's a couple of reasons. He came to die. But why did the people want him dead? Because they did not like his message. And so if in the Old Testament and New we see example of God's messengers being persecuted, it should not surprise us that the same would happen, because the Scriptures warn us that it's going to happen. Jesus said when, not if. Look at Matthew chapter 10, 16 through 25. In Matthew chapter 10, 16 through 25. Jesus here was sending out the 12 to go into the land of Israel to proclaim the gospel. This isn't the final commission, but this is still Jesus sending out his disciples to preach. And look at what he says. "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts, scourge you in their synagogues. You will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given to you in that hour what you are to say." So we see here that what is Jesus talking about? He's saying, look, you are going to suffer. They will drag you before rulers. They will falsely accuse you. They will cause you all sorts of problems. When you go down to verse 23, "But wherever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. He's saying they're going to persecute you, and well, you'll need to go on to another city. And the point Jesus makes in verse 24 and 25, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? So Jesus is saying, if they said this about me, well, what can you expect they'll say about you? They'll probably say worse things because you're not the head of the household. And so he warned, it's going to happen. Later on, in John chapter 15, here Jesus is preparing the disciples for the work that he has for them in preaching the gospel to all nations. And once again, he tells them, you're going to be persecuted. In John 15, verse 18, Jesus says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world will love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Jesus is reminding them of this phrase that he spoke, and we saw one citation in Matthew 10, and he's saying, remember, if they did these things to me, well, they're going to do those things to you. Serving Christ means we will face these trials from those who have no faith, from those who do not believe in God, from those who are against God. The apostles taught the same thing. They warned us that we, as believers, are going to face persecution. In Acts 14 and verse 22, in Acts chapter 14 and verse 22, Saul and Barnabas go back through the areas that they had initially reached with the gospel, and they were going to strengthen those souls, encouraging them to continue, and look at verse 22. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Paul is making it clear, you are going to have some problems because of your faith and the word that you proclaim. That is how you will have entrance into the kingdom of God. It's not going to be an easy road. In 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 4, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul says here, for indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. Paul warned them, it's going to happen, and it did. And so we have these warnings from Scripture that we will encounter resistance, we will encounter slander, insults, and so because we know it's coming, we need to be prepared to face them. Because we know that this will be the case, we should be ready to put up a resistance in terms of dealing with it, bearing with persecution. So, since we've seen examples of faithful men who were persecuted because of proclaiming the gospel, now that we've seen the warnings from Jesus and his apostles, we will see exactly how we are to respond. Now, in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, in 2 Timothy 3 verse 12, the apostle Paul makes it clear, if you want to live godly, if you want to live a holy life, you're going to be persecuted because of that. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, 2 Timothy 3 verse 12, the Word of God says here, indeed, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not might, not there's a good possibility. No, it's going to happen. At some point in your life, this will occur to you because you are choosing to live out the message of the gospel. Remember our lesson of the example that we set. So, how are we to deal with persecution in these instances? How are we to handle when we go out there to proclaim the Word of God, or we take a stand for truth, and then we begin to get pushback in pretty severe form? Well, number one, any suffering for Christ, we need to humbly receive that. We shouldn't be wallowing in self-pity. We shouldn't be saying, why me? No, we should receive it humbly. In 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. In 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 12 and through verse 14, look at how the apostle says we should deal with trials and tribulations. The Word of God says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." Look at what Peter is saying. If they harass you, you should rejoice, because that means you're doing something wrong. There's a quote out there that says, if you've never made any enemies, you've never taken a stand. If you've never stood for the truth and declared the gospel message, well, of course you're not going to be a bother. But if you are reviled, that means you are doing your work of standing for the truth. Jesus in Matthew 5 tells us that we need to be rejoicing when we suffer. In Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 10, Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 10, the Word of the Lord through His Son says to us, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Jesus says you need to take that persecution, that slander, that reviling of you and your reputation as a good thing, because you are taking a stand, you are proclaiming the truth, you are letting people know what the gospel message is. When I read verse 11, I think that is about where we are at this point in our history. As Jesus says, "Blessed are you when people insult you or when they malign you." Think about for a moment as to what names are directed at Christians when we condemn sin and immorality, when we make it known it's not acceptable. We're hateful. We're bigoted. We're intolerant. We're narrow-minded. We are unloving. We are etc., etc., etc. Those are insults. Jesus says they are going to insult you and they're going to say these things against you falsely, but when that happens, you need to be glad. You need to take it as we would say, a badge of honor that they're saying this against you, because it is the will of God that truth be spoken. In James chapter 1 and verse 2, the inspired writer James says something similar about how we should react when facing persecution. He says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." He says, "Consider it joy when these various trials," some translations say temptations, but difficult times, when you encounter that, you should receive it with rejoicing. So let us not be, again, wallowing in self-pity. Let us not think, oh, woe is me that this is happening. The Scriptures tell us how we should respond. There is a reason for suffering. It can help to refine us. It can help to strengthen us. As the saying goes, if it doesn't kill you, it makes you stronger. In 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 6, 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7, the Scriptures say to us, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you are being distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Peter says that this can serve a good purpose because it can strengthen you. Those who are familiar with precious metals, when you put certain metals through the fire, all the the substances that aren't desired, the less valuable, tend to melt away, and all you have left is the purest of gold or silver, for example. And so that's what Peter is saying, that we are being thrown through the fire, but we will be found to receive praise and glory when Jesus Christ returns. In Psalm 66, a perspective from the psalmist as to the benefit of testing, the benefit of having to endure difficult times. In Psalm 66, verses 10 through 12, Psalm 66 beginning in verse 10. The Word of God reads, it says, "For you have tried us, O God. You have refined us as silver is refined. You brought us into the net. You laid an oppressive burden upon our loins. You made men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, yet you brought us out into a place of abundance. They were better for it because they had been put through various trials. They came out, it was for their benefit." The psalmist says that they encountered all of these things, yet in the end, God brought them out to a better place. When we are tested, it does compel us to put our faith in God even more so. In Psalm chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, in Psalm 3, beginning in verse 1, Psalm chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, and it's actually the entire psalm, it's not that long. The Word of God says, "O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Men are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there's no deliverance for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about my glory, and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessings be upon your people." This is a psalm, of course, of David when he was on the run. He was in danger. The lesson, though, that can be learned is when in danger, David trusted in God. His trust was so thorough in verse 5 that he was able to lie down and sleep. Have you ever been troubled at night? You're worried about something. You're restless. You can't seem to get a good night's sleep. You're toss and turn. Why? Because you're worried. David was so confident that God would protect him that he was able to go to sleep. Even though his life was in danger, he's out in the wilderness, he's vulnerable because of his location. And what does he say? "I went to sleep and I woke up because God was watching over me." That is the confidence that David had that the Lord would sustain him through these trials. It helps increase our faith that the Lord too can help us through these trials, these persecutions. It does produce patience. We do have to be able to grow stronger. Going back to James chapter 1 and verse 2 through 4 this time. Why does James tell us to consider it joy? Well, he explains now why we are to consider these joys, these persecutions, these trials as joy. Verse 3, James 1 verse 3. "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." When we think of endurance, think of, for example, a marathon. Have you ever tried to run a marathon? Just, you wake up one day and you say you're going to run 26 miles. It doesn't work. Your body most likely won't be able to handle it. You have to build up to it. You have to slowly train, increase the mileage. Eventually you can get to a marathon distance. That is the idea of endurance. The more you put your body through this strenuous exercise, the stronger it gets, and so you can then continue to run further next time. You're not as tired, etc. And so James says that these trials help build endurance, help build patience, because we say to ourselves, well, I've been through it once, I can get through it again. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 12, in Romans 12 and verse 12, Romans chapter 12 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul says, "Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer." He says, hanging in there. Don't give up, because you are harmed, because you are ill spoken of for the faith that is in the gospel. He says, persevere. You'll pull through. Romans chapter 5, verse 3. Romans 5, verse 3. Once again, the Apostle Paul says to us, not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulations bring about perseverance. We rejoice. We exult that, hey, you know what? This is just going to help me. This is going to make me stronger. Again, I use the example of exercise. The way that a person increases their strength is that they exhaust that muscle so much, the muscle doesn't like it. So the next time it recovers, it's a little bit stronger. And so if you repeat that, every time you do so, that muscle gets stronger. Before you know it, you can lift more weights, etc. That's how our bodies work, because we are tearing down the muscle and it builds back up stronger. And so through tribulations, we will not let it tear us down, but we will come back stronger. As the Apostle Paul demonstrated, when he had some thorn, some messenger of Satan that was troubling him, it caused him to depend even more on God, because God would not take it away. Paul would have to endure it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 9, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 9, after Paul had revealed that he asked God three times, please take this away from me, the response to Paul in verse 9 was, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. We don't know what this thorn is. You know, Paul defines it as a messenger. Some think maybe a physical ailment, some think maybe some opponent kept harassing, and we don't know what it is. But Paul, when God tells him, I'm not going to take it away, you're going to have to depend on me, what does Paul say in verse 10? All right, then, I will do it. I will put up with being insulted. I will put up with being harassed and persecuted for the cause of Christ. It helps promote our dependence upon God, realizing that we can't get through it on our own. It's difficult to try to go through trials on your own, but knowing that God is there, giving you the strength, we can overcome. This should compel us. When we are persecuted, it is a good time to turn to God's law and meditate on what God's law has to say. Look at Psalm 119 and verse 71. In Psalm 119 and verse 71, the psalmist says that, let's read. Psalm 119 verse 71. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. He says the affliction that he endured helped him learn the commands of God. He says, it's good that I suffered because I learned more about the ways of God. If we had an easy life, and I was discussing this with Chris earlier, if your life is easy and you never have to go through a trial or you're never persecuted, how will you know how strong you really are? How will you know that this is what God wants you to do if you're never put to the test? And I mean in terms of persecution. Why is it that we have tests in schools? I always thought it's because the teachers hated us. But there's a reason why they give you a test. It's to see how much you know. Have you studied the material? How much have you absorbed of this information? That's why we're put to the test. It should compel us, in this case, to turn to God's law. We can endure afflictions by keeping a heavenly perspective, by remembering that this life is not all that there is. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12, in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul says to the young man, if we endure with him, meaning Jesus, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. Paul says, if we are able to pull through the end, make it to the end, we will reign with God. Think of that. That you will have a home in heaven for all eternity. You will have a joy and the blessings beyond anything we have here on earth. So if you are suffering, think to yourself, well, there's something better awaiting for me, and it's going to be worth it. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 17, the Scriptures say to us, if children, meaning children of God, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. So yes, if we are children of God, we have an inheritance waiting for us. But Paul says, if we suffer, if we endure, then that inheritance is ours. Then we will be given this eternal blessing. So if we keep an eternal focus, it can help us endure. In Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, Philippians 3, 10 and 11. The Word of God says here, that I may know Him, Jesus, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. What is Paul saying? I'm going to know the same sufferings of Christ. I'm going to know the same death, because yes, He was put to death for the gospel's sake. But he knew in verse 11 that even though he might be physically put to death, that was not the end. He would rise again, and if he remained faithful, it would be to receive a home in heaven. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 16 through 18, Paul once again talks about the difficulty he has endured as being an apostle, the multiple times that he has had to really endure afflictions. And look how he compares these afflictions. Remember, we read a summary of what he endured, and look how he views it. 2 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. How many of us would characterize the 39 lashes times 5, the 3 times being beaten by rods, and the 1 time being stoned as a light affliction? How many of us would say, oh, that was easy, that was nothing. But that's how Paul viewed it, because he realized that what he was receiving, verse 17, was beyond anything that we could compare to here on earth. So yes, his suffering on the outside, he said, that's light, that's temporary. I'm going to be receiving something much better in the end. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, when Jesus speaks to one of the churches of Asia Minor, he warns them they're going to be persecuted, they're going to be thrown in jail, it's going to be tough, but the one who endured to the end, that one would receive the crown of life. Revelation 2 and verse 10. Revelation 2 verse 10. The Scripture says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Jesus says, you're going to suffer, but don't be afraid. If you endure, you will be saved. Now this phrase, be faithful until death, it's an interesting phrase. It can come to mean be faithful until you die, or be faithful to the point that you're willing to die. Jesus says, if you are faithful to the point that you are willing to die and do, you will be given a crown of life. You will be given this eternal reward in heaven. Going back to the inspired writer of James chapter 1, this time in verse 12, what does he say? Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. We will receive this blessing, this crown. Now, whether it's literal or it's representative, we can't say for sure, but it's going to be something wonderful. And James says, the one who perseveres, he will be given that crown of life. The Apostle Paul, in his second letter to Timothy, he knew that his time was drawing near. He knew that he would shortly be put to death. But he doesn't despair, because he knows what awaits him. In 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8, 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8, the Word of God says, through the Apostle, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. The Apostle Paul says, I'm going to die soon. It's my time is near. But, verse 8, there is something awaiting for me in the future. Because I have kept the faith. Because I have fought the good fight. Because I did not give up. Remember what we read in 1 Peter 4 and verse 13. When we need to rejoice when we're being put under trial. Why? Because we will have exceeding joy. The joy that we will have after the fact is worth it. When we are persecuted, it should not disturb our faith. It should not cause us to doubt. It should not cause us to question God. In 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 3, the first letter here to this group of Christians, chapter 3 and verse 3, Paul says, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. Paul says, I'm sending Timothy to you, verse 2. He'll strengthen you, he'll encourage you, so that when these afflictions come, it won't upset you. If you look at that Greek word, it's very interesting. The word has the connotation of an agitation, of being shaken. Think of like a dog wagging its tail when it's happy. Paul says that your faith shouldn't do that, because you know it's happening. You should be prepared, and you will be strengthened by the strength which God provides. And finally, when it comes to persecution, it should never, never deter us from proclaiming God's Word. We should never say, I'm not going to say anything, I'm just going to keep quiet because it's not worth it. We should never say, every time I speak, I'm going to encounter this. Why even bother? That should never be our attitude. Let's go back to the example of the apostles and see, we saw how they were persecuted, but look at how they responded. In Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 17, this first harassment was just a warning. You better not. You are forbidden from preaching the Word of God. Okay, so they've been forbidden by Jewish authorities. What do? Peter's response, we'll read verse 19 and 20. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. Did Peter say, all right, you win, I'm going to keep quiet from now on? He says, no, we cannot stop speaking. Some translations say, we cannot but speak. Do you think the apostles, because they were being warned in this case, that stopped them? Look at verse 31, go down to verse 31. After Peter and John had come to the disciples and told them what had happened to them, the apostles went to God in prayer, and they offered prayer that the boldness would be given. Well, in verse 31, the answer of that prayer. When they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the Word of God with boldness. It doesn't say they quit, they packed up, and they went home. It says they prayed, they asked for boldness, God gave it to them, and they continued proclaiming the Word of God. Let's look at chapter 5. Now the persecution intensifies because we read they were beaten, they were flogged. So in Acts chapter 5, verses 40 through 42, they take the advice, the council takes the advice of Gamaliel, they flog the disciples, they once again warn them, you better not speak in the name of Jesus, verses 41 and 42. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They had just been beaten. And did that stop them from proclaiming God's Word? Did that deter them? Verse 42 says they kept right on doing what God told them to do. They kept on preaching the Word of God. The intent of harassment is to try to silence the opposition. The intent of a persecution is to try to strike fear into that person so that they dare not speak the Word of God, so that they dare not take a stand for what is truth and speak out against sin and immorality. That's the intention of persecution. But we should not let that be the case with us. In Acts chapter 14, we go back to the case of the Apostle Paul being stoned to the point that they thought they had killed him. I mean, that was what they were trying to do. Acts chapter 14, beginning in verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, look what he did. He got up, he entered the city. The next day, he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So Paul has just been left for dead. He's been beaten pretty bad. And the disciples are standing around him thinking he probably is dead. But what does he do? He gets up and he goes right back into that city where they just stoned him. Did he run away? I mean, eventually he moved on to a different city, but he didn't run and hide. He got up and he went right back into that city where they had just dragged him out of after trying to kill him. And in verse 21, what does he do? He continues to preach the gospel. He moves on to the next city and he encourages the disciples to be strong, that they would be able to enter the kingdom of God, but through tribulation. As we go into the world and preach the gospel, we will encounter opposition from those who do not believe. Now, the intensity of the opposition may vary, but it's going to come. The example seen in Scripture should encourage us to continue preaching the gospel at all times to all nations. May we always remember this example we just looked at with the Apostle Paul. May we look at the example of the Apostle Peter when confronted with persecution. Now, there is a slide I am missing there when we look at Acts chapter 4 when Peter says, what does he say? We cannot stop speaking the gospel. That was his attitude. We cannot stop speaking the gospel. We will continue. Threaten us. Beat us. That's not going to stop us. We have been given a huge responsibility to spread the word of God. We have been given this task by God to go into the world, preach the gospel to all nations. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. Jesus says to go into the world and make disciples of all nations. There's the lesson we talked about. What is a disciple? Making disciples. A disciple is one who is willing to suffer for the cause of Christ. A disciple is one who is willing to abide in the words of Christ. And so, the gospel has been given into our hands, and we need to go out into the world and preach the gospel. I have appreciated your attention throughout this week. I have appreciated the hospitality that you have shown to me throughout this week. And I'm very grateful for the opportunity that God has given to me. Oftentimes after I'm done, people will say, well, thank you, good job. And I says, well, I try. And all of us need to try. We all need to put forth the effort. Remember, not only evangelists are required to proclaim the word of God, all Christians, all saints, all of us can reach others, whether they're friends, family members, co-workers, schoolmates, whatever association might be, even complete strangers. We can and should preach the gospel. The gospel message saves if one believes. Romans 1 and verse 16. It is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. Throughout this week, you have heard the gospel message proclaimed. For those of you here present who have not believed the gospel, who have not obeyed the commands of the gospel, I would encourage you to seriously consider what you have heard, to meditate on this message, and understand the importance, the value of the gospel, and what that can bring to you if you obey the gospel. Hearing the words of God is where our faith comes from. That's why we are told to proclaim the word, so people can hear. Romans 10, verses 13 through 17, Paul makes the point that people aren't going to call on the name of Jesus if they've never heard of him. How are they going to believe in Jesus if the message isn't being taught? Faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the words of Christ. Romans 10, 17. Belief that Jesus is the Son of God. That's part of the gospel message as to who Jesus is. Not that he simply existed, but that he existed as man fully and as God fully. Jesus Himself says in John 8:24, unless you believe that I am, meaning deity, you will die in your sins. You must believe the message preached. After belief, you repent. You turn from your ways. This has been the call of the prophets, of Jesus and the apostles. Repent. Turn from immorality. Repentance means your mind, your attitude changes, and so your behavior changes. In Acts 2 and verse 38, Peter said, repent and let every one of you be baptized. Jesus in Luke 13:3-5 says, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. He was giving an example of people who had died in some unfortunate circumstances. And he says to them, well, if you don't repent, your outcome is going to be the same. You're going to perish. You're going to lose your life eternally if you don't repent. After repentance comes confession, a public acknowledgement that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, it says, if you confess with your mouth Christ Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 37, there is an example of a confession. The Ethiopian man to whom Philip preached, he confessed. He says, I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what happened after that confession? Both he and Philip went down into the water and the Ethiopian man was baptized. And that's the final step to receive salvation. You must be immersed. You must have your sins washed away. If you have not entered the waters of baptism, you are still in your sins. In Acts 22 and verse 16, Ananias, a man sent to Saul by God, says to him, why do you delay? Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. He was told that if he wanted to be cleansed from his sins, he needed to be baptized. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, Peter makes it very clear, baptism saves you. The clearest passage, as if the others aren't clear, but if someone were to try to make an excuse, how do you debate that? Baptism saves you. And of course, Jesus' statement in Mark 16 and verse 16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. Once you have done that, though, you must remain faithful. We touched upon it here in terms of suffering. If you endure, if you're faithful to the end, then you will receive salvation. It is possible for a child of God to turn away from God so as to lose his or her salvation. In Hebrews 3 and verse 12, it warns, let there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart in departing from the living God. He's talking to Christians, and he's warning them, don't depart from God. It is possible. And so, for those who have already been baptized, if you have not remained faithful, if you have drifted away from God, you are hearing a gospel message that calls you to repent. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, we're told, if we confess our sins, He, meaning God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In Acts chapter 8, Simon, a recent convert, had sinned. Peter rebuked him and Peter told him, repent therefore, that perhaps the thought of your heart might be forgiven you. He needed to repent and ask for forgiveness, that God might forgive him. And so harmonizing those passages, we come to the understanding that a Christian who has strayed from God, if they wish to be restored to God, they must repent. They must confess that they have transgressed God's law, and they must pray for forgiveness. But you don't have to be alone. Because James 5 and verse 16 says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. He's talking about a spiritual illness. Sin is illness, spiritually speaking. But if you go to others and acknowledge that you have sinned and ask for them to pray for you, the Lord will hear and you will be cleansed. You will be healed. So the invitation is set before you. Again, for those who have not yet become a disciple of Christ, for those who are but have not been faithful, the time is limited that we have here on this earth. We do not know what tomorrow may bring. We don't know if there is a tomorrow. How sad would it be if the opportunity is right there and we don't lay hold of it, if we don't take the opportunity to become a child of God? What would we answer God on the last day when we stand before Him condemned because we did not accept this invitation? So I would encourage any and all who need to make their life right, won't you come as we stand and sing.